Thank you, Marty. Hey, why don't we take a couple of seconds and just stop where you are and invite the Lord to speak to you this morning. So take that time. God, I thank you that you're a good father and that you love to speak to us, change us, transform us. Give us ears to hear what you have to say today. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, last Friday night we had our Burgers and Bros, is what we called it. A bunch of guys, 40, 50 guys, met over at Gabe Lewis's house. We had some burgers and we sat around and chatted. It was great. And over the course of the night, I probably had, I don't know, 7, 8, 10 different conversations, just chatting with guys in one way or another. But there's one conversation that stood out. And not so much for exactly what was said, but we were talking and we were being guys and we were talking about this thing and that thing. And it was a real nice, fun, kind of polite conversation. It wasn't that it was superficial, but there wasn't a whole ton of energy kind of going on for a few minutes. Until a topic came up, and we kind of, I forget how we stumbled into it, but something came up, and in that moment, the guy I was talking to completely changed, and instead of being kind of back and kind of checking the crowd while he's talking, all of a sudden, I found he was leaning in towards me, and he got, his voice got really fast, and he got real animated, and he was all excited, and he was just fired up, because when we hit that topic, we had hit some hot button for him, something he was deeply passionate about, something he was fired up about, something he was excited about, and whereas the first part of the conversation was kind of a lazy, enjoyable, kind of flowing thing, and not that the other one wasn't enjoyable, it just ratcheted up to a new level because we touched part of what made his heart beat fast. And it was just so fun for the 5-10 minutes we talked on that, and then we moved on, and it's just always because we all have a passion of some sort. We all have something that kind of floats our boat, that fires us up, that excites us, and when we get a chance to think about it, talk about it, or engage in it, man, our heart races a little faster. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about passion a little bit. I want to talk about heartbeat a little bit, but not yours. I want to talk about God's. I don't know if you've ever thought much about this, about the fact that God has a passion, if you will. That there are some things that just float his boat, that fire him up, that he gets lots of kicks out of. And that's really what I want to mess with this morning is these things that give God this intense joy and pleasure in his life, in his experience, in who all that he is. And it's critical that we understand this. We have to understand this, because if you miss this, then you begin to think that God is kind of cold and distant. And if our picture of God is off, then any hope of connecting with God is going to be wounded. Dan DeHaan on the top of your outline said it is impossible to have a healthy relationship with God without having a right concept of who he is. An incorrect concept of God will bring an incorrect response to him. Likewise, a confused concept will bring a confused response to him. So we've got to get it cleared up. So we're going to do this by going to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we're launching into this whole new series in Ephesians called Beyond Your Wildest Dreams. So turn over there if you would. And I want to direct you to a couple of words, a couple of verses in here that I guess it was probably, I don't know, 30-some-odd years ago, right at 30 years ago, I was just having my morning time with God, my regular time with God. I was kind of studying through this passage and reading through this passage. And all of a sudden, this phrase kind of jumped off at me. I'd never seen it before. I'm sure I'd read it before, but I'd never seen it, never really felt it before. But if you would take a look in verse 6, take a look at what this says. It says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us." I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. I need verse 5. I don't know why I got all screwed up there. All right, so look. He says, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now look down at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. I remember the first time I read this, and all of a sudden I'm going, and God is at work because it pleases Him. It's His pleasure. It stirs Him. That led me, you know, I've been to seminary, so I knew a little Greek. He ran a donut shop. But anyway, but I understood the Greek language a little bit. I did some research on this. And evidently, it is a word that doesn't occur anywhere else outside of the Bible. It's as if the Bible writers had to make up this word. And it's not just here. It's about 20-some-odd times sprinkled all through the New Testament. And it talked about God's pleasure. It's a little Greek word. It's eudokeo. It's a combination of two words. Eu means good. Dokeo means it seems good, or it seemed to. And it's this whole idea of whenever they use it, of it seemed good. It was pleasurable. It was joyful. It was something God wanted to do. And oddly enough, throughout the Scriptures, it says that God's pleasure was to do this, and God's pleasure was to do that, and it pleased God to do this. And the more I reached into this word, I discovered it's all about the heartbeat of God. And when you come to this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, what you discover is the character, the heartbeat, what fires God up. As what He loves to do, if you will. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So let's read this passage. I'll start in verse 1. We'll read, and by the way, verses 3 through 14 are one long run-on sentence. It's like Paul starts writing, and he can't stop. And it's just one sentence. It goes on and on. And we've divided it up because it would be too awkward for us in English. So follow along. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of His grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. This whole passage is about the heartbeat of God. I could identify a dozen different things that fire Him up, but I really want to just zero in on five that are kind of tied together. And here's what I want you to see here, is that first and foremost, God loves. It is His deepest pleasure for us to see Him. He wants to be seen. He wants desperately to be known. And so as a result, He is showing Himself to us over and over again. Look at verse 8, if you will. In verse 8, it's kind of in the middle. There's a sentence that starts in the middle. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us. He showed us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. And the mystery of His will, it says He longs for us. He gets fired up when we see the mystery of His will. And the mystery simply means it's something that only He knows, that there's no way we're going to know it unless He shows us. And it says that it is His pleasure to take the deep secrets that He has, the deepest parts of who He is, to kind of open Himself up so that we would know Him and see Him. Isn't it true? Don't we all have this little part of ourselves that we kind of hold tight? There's a part of who we are that we only show to people that we trust, people that we want to know us. And there's other pieces, maybe parts of our story, parts of things that we've done, that we hold close. We just don't want people to know, because if they know this about us, they actually have some control over us in some ways. We feel exposed to them. What it's telling us is that God's trying to peel the layers back so he is exposed completely to us so that we know who he is. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know what he's like. Years ago, back in my previous ministry, I was a youth pastor over in Houston. We would haul busloads of kids to Colorado every year. And it was a camp called Camp Red Cloud. We did mountain climbing and rappelling and rock climbing, and we hiked and we worked and we did all this stuff. And in the middle of that, we would have teaching times and cabin discussions and all this kind of stuff, because we were trying to lead kids to Jesus and help them get to know him. Some years, in the midst of it, whoever was putting the program together, me or someone else, every now and then we would have what we call a counselor hunt. And it's just exactly what it sounds like. It's hide and seek, where the counselors hide, 10 counselors all go off and hide, and then all the students have to find you. But if you've been to camp very many times, and the students had, but the counselors hadn't, I mean the counselors had, but the students hadn't, you knew the places you could hide where they would never find you. And I remember one year, I went down to the river, and there was a little indention in the bank, and I could snuggle back up in there, and there was no way. And I laid there for an hour, read a novel, refreshed, watched the clouds. You know, another girl knew about, she kind of went down in the basement behind some storage bins, and there was no way they were going to find. One guy kind of tucked up in the pump house. And so an hour goes by, and the bell rings, and we all come out going, "Oh, life is great." And they'd only found 2 of the 10 counselors. And after a while, the students, you know, they're kind of going, "Well, we're sick of this." They went and had a party. You know, I think that most of us think that God is like those counselors, hiding as hard as he can so that we won't ever find him. I think most of us think that God's trying to disguise himself in so many ways and worked in such weird ways so that we won't know. We kind of have this idea that he doesn't want to be seen or be found. But it's just the opposite. God wants to be found. He wants to be seen. He gets fired up to be seen. You know, he's much more like the parent of the toddler who plays hide and seek and sticks his foot out so the kid can find him. He's much more like that's hiding in the closet, so that they'll find him. And when the kids find him, they go, "I found you! Let's do it again." That's what God is like. And he wants to be seen. And that's why he sent Jesus. Jesus is God for dummies, right? That's what Jesus is, simply God for dummies. He is God in the form of a human being. He is God who becomes man. He doesn't just dress up like a human, becomes a man. And it tells us real clearly. Matter of fact, over in Colossians, just a chapter or so away from here, are these words. It says, "For God was pleased." There's that word again. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. All of God in Jesus, so that when you look at Jesus, you see God. The way Jesus lived is the character of God. The way Jesus loved the outcast, the way Jesus lived a sacrificial life, the way that Jesus was generous in all he did, the way that Jesus spoke, when you see it, you're going, that's what God is like. God sends his son Jesus for multiple reasons, but one of them is so that you will see him. He wants you to see him. And today, people are still seeing him. Man, just a few months ago, a man saw Jesus for the first time in the lives of the people around him in such a way that he came to trust Christ as Savior. Even in recent weeks, a couple I know whose baby's been struggling has seen God show up over and over again. They've seen the character of God in the way people have loved them, and the way that God has provided for them. right? God still loves for you to see him. And when you see him, you kind of go, oh, there you are. Then God goes, yes, you've seen me. Let me give you a second thing God loves. God loves to pursue us. See, again, this is not what we think. What we think is we've got to go out and find God. To some degree, the hide-and-seek story is not exactly accurate because God's coming after us. But there's a part of us that longs to find, you know. And so you know, it's tied up. But this word, eudokia, this God's good pleasure, is part of what I kind of call the predestination family of words. There's a whole mess of words in the New Testament where it talks about election and God choosing. You might have noticed that when we read through it a minute ago, that there's all kinds of words that talks about God chose, God predestined. I mean, look at verse 4. Just 4 and 5, just an example. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And down to verse 7 says, in him we were all, or verse 11, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out. And look, we read those words, and some of us start freaking out. We start going crazy, like, oh my gosh, if it's predestination, if God chose, does that mean God chooses everything? If I wiggle my finger like this, does that mean God predestined me to wiggle my finger like this? And we start getting nuts on this stuff. And then the other thing that Christians do, longtime Christ followers do, we tend to start divvying up into some sort of a feud with each other over two different opinions. Theologically, it's predestination and Calvinism and Arminianism. It's free will versus God's choice. It's all of this crazy stuff we start fighting over. And the truth is, you know, first, let's strip it down. No one really pursues God. God pursues you. If you choose to pursue God, it's because God was pursuing you to begin with. This whole idea of choosing and predestination and God's good pleasure, it's this whole idea that we don't ever choose God. We don't ever really pursue God. God comes after us. God is on the prowl at all times, looking at all times, pursuing. And the reason is if we start trying to find God, if we think we have found God, we kind of go, ooh, I'm a good finder. I mean, haven't you ever watched kids play hide and seek? And so there's always a kid goes, well, I'm the best finder in the room. I'm a better finder than you are. See, if you think you have found God, then you suddenly start taking credit for how smart you are and what a great finder you are. Whereas what God says is, matter of fact, if we were to go over to Romans, it's really clear, Romans 3, it says no one seeks God, no one pursues God, no one's after God. And so what this word means is that God's the initiator. He's the one who comes after us, right? And just so we're really clear, when you look in the Scriptures, it tells us on the one hand that God chooses us, that God seeks us, that God pursues us, that God predestines us. On the other hand, it says whoever wants God can come, whoever, you know, trusts Christ can come. And so there's this part where we trust Christ in the middle of it. And when you read the two together, you kind of go, well, which one is it? Is it God chooses or is it we choose? Well, it's really both. You know, it's kind of dealing with it, some things. And look, and we think, well, how can that be? Well, you don't understand. Of course you don't understand it. God wants you to see him, but you can't know all that he is. I mean, even today, I mean, really, if you get on a jet plane, do you really understand aerodynamics? Not some of you do. Most of you don't. Right? I mean, do you really understand quantum physics? Some of you do, but most of you don't. I mean, I'll tell you, to this day, I've been married 40-some-odd years, I still don't understand my wife. Right? I mean, I don't understand that. She operates on a plane that I'll never fully grasp. But that doesn't change that I love her. When it comes to predestination, the Bible really clearly, it's real clear. We have a responsibility to trust Christ, to choose Christ, if you will. But at the same time, it teaches us very clearly that God's great pleasure is to pursue us, to chase us, to love us, to predestine us, to adopt us, to... It's his pleasure to come after us. Our picture of God so often is so off. We think that God is sitting up in his throne room in heaven with his arms crossed and saying, I'm going to just sit here. If you find me, good for you. and I hope you don't. Where he's just the opposite. He sent Jesus aggressively, intentionally, to come and find us. It's all with him. It's all with him. And that leads to the third thing. So if God pursues us, if God chooses us, the third piece of this is that God loves to choose losers. I know that's a little discouraging. If here we are sitting here, right? But it's incredibly freeing. Remember, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians 1 where he talks about the fact that God is the chooser here. And it says this, it says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think about what you were when you became a Christian. It says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God, God chose the foolish things. That's us. To shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despisings and the things that are not in order to nullify the things that are. God loves to pursue and to choose and to chase down the losers, the failures, the not enoughs. And that's such incredible news because most of us in this room don't feel like enough. We feel a little insecure. We feel like we don't measure up. We have a tendency to fail and to fall at the worst possible times. And what Ephesians 1 says, what this passage says is that God loves to chase us as we are. The mess that we are. The failure that we are. The struggle that we are. When you think back, Paul is writing this. The Apostle Paul is writing. Paul had some serious issues with arrogance and murder. Right? He'd killed off a mess of Christians. Peter's the apostle that had serious issues with sticking his foot in his mouth and failing at all the wrong times. Matthew is another disciple who was a corrupt businessman and cheated people. Martha was an obsessive OCD perfectionist that irritated people around her. Mary Magdalene had some sort of dark demonic side to her. That's us. God chooses losers so that he gets the glory. Let me read to you a brief little passage from a book called Theirs is the Kingdom by a guy named Robert Lupton. Listen to what he says. Just a little brief thing called From a Broken Tree. It says, I once saw a large tree that had been struck by lightning many years before. The trunk was badly split and bent, but the growth of recent years was sturdy and straight. Bark had grown over much of the once exposed heartwood, leaving the trunk misshapen but well protected. How is it, I wondered, that a tree could grow to strength and maturity around such a crippling injury? I once knew a young man born in the inner city. His self-concept was badly scarred from parental neglect, racism, rejecting teachers, and years of failure. His values were deformed by the survival ethic of the street and by the hurt that had become a burning core of anger. I saw new growth form, a protective covering over his open wounds and broken dreams. A strong new character developed, marked with unique sensitivities and perceptions. How is it, I wondered, that a young man can grow to strength and maturity around such a deforming childhood experience? I once knew a Christian counselor whose life was marred by sin and whose character was bent toward deceitfulness. He struggled with rebellion against authority. His need for power was intertwined with his efforts to serve. He was plagued with insecurity. Spiritual and emotional growth, as well as years of socialization, largely concealed the kinks and the twists at his core. But I knew how gnarled his character was, for I knew him better than anyone. How is it, I wondered, that God could use him to be a healer of others? I have seen God take the broken, deformed things of this world, bless them with new life, and sanctify them for his special purpose. From a broken tree, God provides shade in the summer. From a deeply scarred youth, he forms a person of unusual compassion and understanding, a model of hope to the disheartened of the inner city. From the twisted personality of a counselor, he shapes a healer of emotional pain and uses a rebellious nature for creative purposes. I am reassured to know, listen to this, I am reassured to know that the straightness of my grain is not a precondition of usefulness to God. And I am humbled to see that out of the twistedness of my wounds, He designs for me a special place of service. I would tell you, men and women, He does not choose you in spite of your twistedness. He chooses you because of your twistedness, so that when He loves you and uses you, He gets the glory, not you. He loves to choose the losers like us. Let me give you a fourth, and that He loves to lavish grace. This is a passage that just overflows. It is abundant. It is just that God keeps working and pouring out. Look, if you would, at verse 7. It says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us, that He just kept pouring out and pouring out, and He pours out and He pours out. And it says that God loves to just pour out grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So what is grace? Let's pause. What is grace? Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve. This whole passage, it starts out with, we have all the riches of all the spiritual riches of heaven through Christ. And it's this whole passage is about grace. It's about God giving to us, pouring out on, pouring more and more and more of what we don't deserve, of God giving us abundantly in spite of how crooked our grain is and how bent we are. That God gives us what we don't deserve. And why does He do that? How does He do that? He does it because of Jesus. All through this passage, if you go back and underline our box or circle, in Christ, through Christ, of Christ, because of Christ, in Christ, it's just almost every verse that all that God gives us, He gives us because of Jesus. And the whole thing is a love story, is that God loved, he loved relationships, so He created people. He created us. The problem is we did not reciprocate. We turned away. We rebelled. We took our own path. We sought something other than God to meet our needs. And once we turned away and turned our back on God, there was really, remember, no one pursues God. There was no coming back. There was no, and even our best efforts fall short. There was no way we could fix the wound. And so God chooses. I don't know how the conversation happened. I don't know how the Godhead had this conversation. I don't know how they made this decision. But Jesus, God the Son, volunteers to God the Father, God the Spirit, and Jesus becomes a man. He sets aside His godness and takes on humanity. He is still 100% God, 100% man. He comes and He lives the blameless, pure, sinless life we were all designed to live. We see the purity in Him. And as He comes and He enters in and He comes to offer us life, we reject Him once again. And the power brokers, the somebodies of His day, execute Jesus. But when Jesus dies, God does this amazing thing. That He takes all of the sin. And that's what He says here in this verse we just looked at. The forgiveness of all sins. He's talking about all the people of all sins. And that in some way we don't fully grasp, God takes all of the sin of all of history, of every human being that has ever lived and will live, and He places all of it on Jesus, so that when Jesus dies on the cross, He takes on the guilt and the sin and the shame of everyone. He dies for us. Jesus took what He did not deserve so that He could then give who He was, His purity to us who did not deserve it. So that anyone who trusts Christ receives the righteousness of God. Look back at verse 7. Look at what it says. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. We're bought back from this life that we were in. And we're bought through the blood of Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins, every sin, the sins you've already committed, the ones you're committing right now, today, and the sins you're going to commit going forward. They're all forgiven. If you've trusted Christ, as you sit here right now, you are completely forgiven. God will never take that sin and pull it up and go, look, it's done. God gives us what we don't deserve because Jesus took on what he didn't deserve. That leads me to the fifth. Let me give you the last one here, and that God loves to give us a great future. God loves to give us a great future. Look down at verse 13. It says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. That's us. We've heard it. The gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. When you trusted Christ, you were marked with a seal, and that seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What he's saying is the moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit moved in. And the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. It's a deposit. It's a guarantee. It's a promise that it's the beginning of what God's going to have for you, but there's this inheritance as life goes on and heaven goes on, and it's his promise of your destiny is certain, and that there is nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God. Whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of all of his children. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we have a great future. We have forgiveness. We have this forever family that we've been brought into. We have the power to live life because Jesus now lives inside of us. He transforms our desires so that we want what God wants, not just what we want. He gives us all that I need to live life right now. He promises a life beyond the grave that we will be with him forever. And there is this inheritance that the promise is that when we get face to face with Jesus, we will become like him. It's this incredible promise. And so God loves for you to see him. God loves to come after you. The pressure is not on you to find God. It's to open yourself up and let Jesus come and find you. He loves to choose losers and failures just like us. He loves to just lavish on you, just pouring grace upon grace upon grace, gift upon gift, blessing upon blessing. And then he has a great plan. It doesn't end now. It goes on and on forever. So how do we respond to that? What do we do? By the way, in this passage, there's not one command. You aren't told to do one thing. What you're told is what God has already done. So the response is real simple. It's to receive what Christ has done instead of trying to do more. Sometimes men and women, as Christ followers, we get all wonky on this thing. We say, oh, I have somehow, God did this great thing. I've got to pay him back by doing something. No, you don't. No, you don't. He loves to give. Yeah, we respond in gratitude. Of course we do. But it's not until you have to pay him back. You'll never pay him back. This whole passage is what God has already done and what he is doing and what he will do. There's not a call for you to do anything in this. Now, in a couple of three chapters, after we've talked all about what God has done for us, yeah, this is how you live accordingly as a result of that. But you don't have to earn this in any way, so stop striving. That's why the Old Testament repeatedly says, be still. Stop striving. Stop trying to earn. God wants you to, we've said this so many times, God wants you to get to the place where you have nothing left to prove and no one left to impress. God wants you to get to the place that you know how loved you are, how valuable you are, how forgiven you are, and you have no one left to impress and nothing left to prove. Christianity is not a list of things to do. It is an explanation of what God has done and is doing so that we walk with him. If you've never trusted Christ, if all of this is a new thing for you, I just want to encourage you to trust him today. If you have trusted Christ, but you've kind of gotten your picture of who God is a little off, would you just pause and kind of soak up his heart for you? How much he loves you, pursues you, has done for you in spite of who you are? Receive it. Wallow in it. And let it change how you live. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. In the midst of our busyness, in the midst of a world that values performance. We so often forget that you choose losers like us. We just keep thinking that you're just like the world and that we need to somehow run faster and work harder to make you happy. Thank you that you did it all in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that this morning would help tweak our picture of you so that it'll be more accurate. That we won't see you as the angry God, the distant God, but the pursuing God, the gracious God. Lord Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.